Hey, everybody. Welcome to the New Market Alliance Church podcast, where you're invited to not just attend church or watch church or, in this case, listen to church, but actually go and be the church. For everything you need to know about our community, be sure to go to newmarketalliance.ca and maybe even drop us a line to let us know you're listening. We read everything you send and we'll be sure to get back to you. Our worship service happens every Sunday at 10 a.m. in person or streaming online. We want you to know you absolutely matter to God, and you absolutely matter to us. Everyone is welcome and wanted. Now, let's join today's teaching.
So as Glenn has said, I've been going to NAC for many, many years, and in all those years, I have never once heard the person doing the announcements warn you to fill up on coffee because the speaker is going to put you to sleep. Not once until today. So thank you for that encouragement, Nikki. I appreciate that greatly. Let's listen to the words of Jesus. Then Jesus came to them, the 12 disciples minus Judas, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That was in Matthew 28. In Luke 10, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He, Jesus, replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And then in Matthew 10, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. This is pretty heady stuff, isn't it? Making disciples of all nations, trampling on snakes and... Sorry. Thank you. Trampling on snakes and scorpions without harm, ministering supernatural healing of every disease and sickness. But Jesus expects us to do all this stuff. So how did Paul do in this regard? Let's read Acts 28, 1 to 10 to find out. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. I'd say Paul was acting out Jesus' words to the letter. In fact, I'm almost inclined to say there was a certain casualness to it. By that, I don't mean that Paul was just going through the motions. No, Paul was nothing if not intense and intentional. What I mean is that Paul knew that Jesus' words spoken earlier were absolutely true and were meant to be carried out by all believers. He knew that when he preached the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, that multitudes would come to follow Jesus. He knew that he had been given divine protection from snakes and the like. And he knew that Christ had authorized him to heal the sick and infirm. When the church was very young and Paul was all in on persecuting believers, he was already in his 30s. For his entire life, he had been a Pharisee and a zealous one at that. We think of Pharisees as people who are obsessed with the niceties of the law, how to wash a ceremonial cup, what to eat and how, what types of sacrifices had to be made, and in precisely what manner. But Paul was more than that, and he was devout to his core. He would have intensely studied the entirety of the scriptures. He was intimately familiar with the stories of all the Hall of Famers of the faith and how God related to them. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Daniel. He was steeped in his faith in the one true God. And then on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus face to face. As the scales dropped from his eyes, both physically and figuratively, I can imagine him saying to Jesus in wonder and in fear and trembling and in an explosion of recognition, "You, all of the scriptures are all about you." After his conversion, he went away to study for years before he started to minister. He would have read and reread the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament to us. But now he's reading them through the lens of Jesus, plus the oral tradition of the Gospels. Remember that he was an intimate of Luke, who wrote one of the Gospels. So Paul knew very well the things that Jesus said and did. So when he hears Jesus' words that I read a few minutes ago, he knows that they are true. Absolutely. Without reservation. And he carries out his ministry in exactly that light. Now, how does it seem that we're doing in the North American church in comparison with Paul? Across Canada and the U.S., are we leading people to relationship with Christ, discipling them and baptizing them? Well, there are certainly bright spots. Alpha Canada alone says that last year, some 52,000 Canadians either began or restored a relationship with Jesus in 2,400 individual churches. And that's just in Canada, and only in those churches that run Alpha. We're doing these things here at NAC and are definitely meeting with some success. But overall, throughout all the churches in North America, I think we're doing so-so at best. We're certainly not seeing the explosive growth that occurs elsewhere or in the early church. What about exercising our God-given authority to brave snakes and scorpions without ill effect? Well, speaking personally for a moment, I've never witnessed nor heard of any miracles in this vein. In fact, let me be totally honest with you. You know how in this passage Paul gets bitten by a viper? Well, if I had a 4-foot-long, highly venomous snake attach itself to my hand, I'd be screaming like a 3-year-old. Get him off, get him off, get him off. Hey, I'm nearly 70. There it is. I'm nearly 70. I'm way past trying to cover this up to impress anybody. But you know what? It's not just me. I don't think I know anyone, maybe except Glenn, I don't think I know anyone who would be calm and confident like Paul. So tapping our God-given authority in this arena, I'd say North Americans get a pretty dismal score. Okay, what about supernatural healing and casting out demons? Well, even in North America, there's a bit of hope. In some circles, miracle healings take place regularly. There's a comparatively small minority of Christians and churches that have embraced the authority that Christ gave us to perform miracles. But overall, here in North America, we've stumbled fairly badly in this area as well. Why is that? All of these three were manifest in the early church. And in other parts of the world today, great revivals take place, even in the midst of persecution, and miracles are commonplace. I heard a story, which I've been assured many times is true. There was an Islamic talk show in Cairo, and on a particular day, the host was interviewing a higher-up in the worldwide Sunni Islamic hierarchy. He asked him the state of Islam around the world, And the Islamic Authority said, and this is obviously a loose translation, almost everywhere we are growing and Islam is flourishing. In Europe, our numbers are growing and people are more devout than ever, especially in France. In Central Asia, we are constantly making progress in wiping away the secularizing impact of the communist era. We're even making inroads in North America. Finally, in Saharan Africa, we've always been strong. The host said, "What about sub-Saharan Africa?" The Muslim leader's face darkened, and he answered, "Sub-Saharan Africa is one area where we're making no true headway. The Christians keep raising people from the dead, and we just can't compete with that." I've talked with people who have ministered in parts of Africa and in parts of Southern Asia, and they verify that such stories are true. So why don't we see this as a matter of course in North America? Well, there are a few reasons. Firstly, many of us don't fully appreciate God's care and deep compassion and willingness to care for our well-being. Some of us, possibly more so in my generation, maybe a bit more for men than for women. In any event, many of us were taught as children not to be complainers. If you were hurt or whatever, you were told to have a stiff upper lip. So if I came in from plane and if I had, say, badly skinned my knee on the sidewalk, you know what? It hurt. So I'd like a little bit of sympathy. I'd want some TLC. But in my tough it out Irish household, I would get, "Oh, it's just a wee scratch. Stop your gurning." Or, "Quit your whinging." Or my personal favorite, "Stop your crying or I'll give you something to cry about." Can anybody here identify with this? I thought there'd be a few. From a very young age, we're taught that if we don't have a life-threatening illness, we should just suck it up. God's got bigger fish to fry. Hey, he's got a whole universe to run. And besides, a little pain builds character. But that's just wrong thinking. The Bible says that the Father even cares about the sparrows. The Father wants to show his love by caring about the little things as well as the big things. Related to this is the notion that we're not worthy of God's attention and care. Maybe we're ill and we want to seek healing, but a little voice says, "You can't ask for healing. You're a sinner. In fact, lately you've been particularly reprehensible. Maybe clean up your act and then go and ask for healing." The problem is, you are never going to be able to deserve healing by good behavior. So in this sense, you aren't worthy. The sense in which you are worthy is that because of Jesus' love for you, he considered you to be worth suffering and dying for. And the Bible says that the direct outcome of that is not only forgiveness and eternal life, but healing in the here and now. Grace and mercy make you worthy. Jesus healed many, many people. There was never a record of him turning anyone away because they were too sinful. Occasionally after healing somebody, he'd say, "Go and sin no more." But it was never a prerequisite. So, wrongly thinking that God doesn't care enough about the so-called smaller troubles in your life is an obstacle to receiving healing. And wrongly thinking that you're not good enough, that you don't deserve healing, is another obstacle. But here's another impediment, and I think it's a biggie. This is just my opinion, but I believe that possibly the biggest reason we don't see miraculous healing regularly in North America, and for that matter in Europe and Australia, is that we've been poisoned. Our whole worldview has been poisoned by the Enlightenment. Now, in order to go on, I'm going to have to teach a little bit of history. And for some people here, I know that's a big snooze. And I guess that's where the coffee comes in. Please bear with me just a few minutes, because this is really important to what we're talking about today, and I'll make it brief. The Enlightenment was a change in philosophical outlook that started in Europe in or about 1650 and continued through to 1800 or so. The beginnings of the Enlightenment were influenced by the Scientific Revolution and, ironically, by the Reformation, which was begun by, amongst others, Martin Luther in the 16th century. Prior to the mid-17th century, the majority of people had the basic mindset that God was real, that he was the creator of everything, and that he provided for our eternal needs and our future in paradise. Their worldview absolutely included the supernatural. By far the most important source of knowledge to them at that time was the Bible, which was generally regarded as being without error and was to be taken literally. As Enlightenment thinking started to take root, scholars and philosophers began to question such beliefs. It soon came to be that when looking at the universe, what really counted was what you could perceive with your five senses: touch, sight, sound, smell, and taste. In fact, and ironically, it was a belief in a rational and intelligent creator that inspired the development of modern science in the first place. After all, if God designed the universe in an ordered fashion, then mankind should be able to discern the physical laws by means of observation, that is, by using the five senses, and have the expectation that those observations would bring consistent results. After the 18th century, however, those observable laws began to take precedence over the not-so-observable creator. And it began to be perceived, wrongly, that science and faith were at war with each other. Many philosophers viewed science and reason as a source of authority that could and should replace revealed faith, which of course is wrong. Eventually, the Scottish philosopher David Hume declared that miracles are impossible because they violate the laws of nature. He depicted these laws as autonomous entities, rather than merely descriptions of how God normally chooses to order the material world. In other words, if he couldn't observe how a miracle happened, then it can't have actually happened. So it came to be that if the supernatural or spiritual realm couldn't be perceived by the five senses, then it was thought not to exist at all. And if the supernatural didn't exist, then neither did God, or so the prevailing thinking went. By the time guys like Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, and Sigmund Freud came around in the 19th and 20th centuries, secularism and materialism became the dominant way of thinking throughout the world. But Europe and North America were the worst. Phew, that's it. That's the end of the history lesson. So in our culture, we are taught from our earliest days that nothing exists that you can't feel, see, hear, smell, or taste. And that includes God, and miracles, and salvation. But we know better, don't we? Or do we? In our heads, we know that the Bible is true, and we know that Jesus saved us from our sin, and we know that people receive healing. But do we really, really believe that? Do we know that? Do we know that the way Paul knew that? I would suggest that many of us don't really know that. And if we don't, I would suggest it's because we've been poisoned by Enlightenment thinking. Here in the West especially, it's been drilled into us by our teachers and by our media that we don't, so much so that we don't even recognize it. It's like a fish in a polluted lake. He doesn't know any better because he's never experienced anything else. About a year ago, I had a ruptured gallbladder. I've had severe pain from time to time in my life, but the ruptured gallbladder seemed to me to be pervasive. It was like it consumed my whole body. For reasons I don't really understand, they put me through hours of tests and procedures without any pain meds. I remember just writhing on the gurney and at times being barely coherent. At that point, had a doctor come in with a tray with a morphine drip bag and a small pitcher of oil and said, "You've got two choices. We can have you on the morphine drip in less than a minute. Or we can have the chaplain in here in a minute, and he can anoint you with oil and lay hands on you. Which do you choose? It's not much of a testament to my faith, but I would have picked the morphine in a nanosecond. What can I say? I'm a child of the Enlightenment. It's my go-to. But I'm also aware that I really need to correct that thinking in my life, because there's no victory down that path. I'm not trying to reveal myself to be a hypocrite, but I am trying to be transparent. I'm teaching about healing today, not because I have this topic utterly figured out, but because the scriptures say that that is the way it is. We have access to divine healing, and the scriptures, the Bible, is the inerrant word of God. And if we don't have faith in that simple statement upon which everything else rests, then we got nothing. Compared to us, Jesus' disciples had such advantages. Firstly, they weren't poisoned by an all-pervasive philosophy. 20 centuries ago, it was taken for granted that the supernatural existed and that God was very real. People may not have had a close relationship with him, but they were pretty sure that he was there. And they were pretty sure that stuff happened in the supernatural realm. When we were young, we were taught the scientific method. When the disciples were young, most of them were taught Isaiah, who said of Jesus, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Some people believe that the healing mentioned here is of a spiritual nature only. However, Matthew in chapter 8 quotes Isaiah in the context of Jesus performing miracles, confronting demons, and giving people physical healing. There's no question that Matthew understood that Isaiah was referring to physical healing. A second advantage the disciples had was that they got to watch the Master. Jesus performed miracles, including healing, all the time. Jesus said that he did it to reveal the Father. They were taught how to do it themselves, and not just the 12, but at least the 72. They got teaching, and this sounds kind of funny, but they got a chance to practice. So after Pentecost came and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they ministered healing all the time. Don't get me wrong. The Enlightenment has brought us many wonderful things. Much of underlying Enlightenment philosophy gave rise to personal liberty and to democracy. Then there was science, which led to advanced technology, which doubled our lifespans and largely eradicated famine and gave us a quality of life that would have been unimaginable a century ago. But at what a cost! A blindness to the full extent of the riches that are part of the kingdom of God and are our inheritance. Jesus has given his people the authority in his name to call on the healing power of God. We can call on that in his name if only we can become free of our unbelief. One person in particular who was able to detox from the influences of the Enlightenment was the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson. According to the Alliance's history, in 1881, on a vacation in Maine, Simpson reported being healing of a chronic heart condition. After committing his physical well-being to Christ and studying the Bible's teachings on divine healing, this experience significantly impacted his ministry, leading him to emphasize healing as part of Christ's provision and to incorporate it into his fourfold gospel. That fourfold gospel is represented by the Alliance's logo pictured here. Or it will be. Okay, well, I thought it would be back there. The symbols in our logo represent the fourfold gospel of the sufficiency of Christ. The cross, pitcher, laver, and crown join to illustrate our central theme in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That is, Jesus Christ is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. The pitcher speaks of oil for divine life and physical healing that come through obedience to God's word. So there it is, healing, a core pillar of our denomination's understanding of Scripture. Before I conclude, I'd just like to back up a bit. I am acutely aware that this is not an easy topic for some, and that in fact for some, it's downright painful. Many of you might not be aware that NAC had an active healing ministry for several years, from 2000 to 2010. Numerous people were involved, and a lot of people spoke up to request healing by faith. There is no question that people were healed by God in miraculous ways. Certainly some folks can attest to a complete cessation of certain types of pain. At least a few couples will tell you how after a long struggle with infertility and after being prayed over, they very soon were expecting a baby. Others confirm medically verified healings of a variety of illnesses and injuries that doctors couldn't explain. But the results sometimes were irregular. To some, it seemed a bit hit and miss. There were some who sought healing and were disappointed. Some who hoped for healing for loved ones, and yet in some cases, watched their loved ones die. Some came out of that experience reeling in disappointment. Perhaps some came to think that God is some capricious character who cannot be relied upon, a kind of now you see me, now you don't kind of God. But who wants to worship a God like that? A seeming failure like that, wherein you suffer on for years, can hollow out or even destroy your faith. I've shared before how Don and I struggled through 13 years of infertility. We were eventually healed, and our faith survived intact. But I tell you, during those 13 years, we really questioned a lot about who God really was. Was he really compassionate to everyone? Or was he subject to whimsy? And was his word truly trustworthy? These are super tough questions. And if you're going through a season of grave disappointment in this, I understand, and I can empathize. If you are going through this, I'd ask you to please don't give up hope. I'll also ask you to face your disappointment head on. Be honest with yourself. Don't bury your pain and your doubts. Be honest with God. Tell him how you feel, even if it means tears and anger. Be honest with your Christian friends. Let them come alongside you in your sickness and your doubts. If you are not suffering in illness and loss of hope and a friend shares their situation, be sure to have their back in any way you possibly can. No, disappointment from not being healed is a very real, very understandable thing. And stirring up old sorrows is absolutely not what I'm trying to do here. Because I do understand. But if you have been disappointed in this area, I would implore you to keep faith and to allow yourself to continue to hope. Here's what we are trying to do. We're trying, with our elders' affirmation, with our denomination's full agreement and approval, and with the Holy Spirit's prompting, to reintroduce a somewhat dormant facet of ministry at NAC, without which we can't fully be the church, as was the first century church. You know, today we still experience miracles, and there are people in this congregation who minister real healing in Jesus' name, quietly, without fanfare. That said, I think it's fair to say that we do not embrace this aspect of kingdom life anywhere near that which Jesus described, authorized, and commissioned. We're going to return to this topic in the near future. For starters, we're going to discuss how we can detox from the Enlightenment and reap the benefits that come from that newfound freedom. And with his help, we will embrace his promises and we will receive his greatest blessing. Thank you.